Okay, I think we're ready to begin, so let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, again, we thank you for your summons for us to come and to bow down and to worship that one, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, especially our sins. And so today we come before you by the power of the Holy Spirit and with gratitude in our hearts for effecting such a great salvation. And we know we have everything to live for, and that we have Christ as our Savior. We pray for any here today who are disheartened and filled with melancholy, struggling with some sin or some difficult providence in their lives that's difficult for them to accept, that they might cast all of their care upon you, knowing that you care for them. And now bless us with your presence and see fit to teach us the Word of God. For these things we pray now in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Today we're going to continue with the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the work of creation and redemption. And in case you're wondering exactly where we're going with this subject, at least at the beginning, this is sort of just a historical sketch. That's all this is intended to be. Old school Pentecostalism. Well, we start off with biblical Pentecostalism, then old school Pentecostalism with the Wesleyan movement. And today we'll look at what's called Neo-Pentecostalism. And then after that, we're going to be looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in church history. We'll deal with one of the early heresies of the Christian church, which was called Montanism. Montanus was a man lived in the 2nd century who believed that he was the passive recipient of new revelations that were given to him by the Holy Spirit. And then we're going to be dealing with the Heidelberg Catechism's views on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit as well. And then after that, finally, we'll get to the Old Testament scriptures. We'll deal with the person of the Holy Spirit, his attributes, and so on and so forth. So that gives you a general idea as to the direction that we're going to go. Now, last time we met, I did open up the second chapter of the book of Acts and read about the coming of the Spirit of the glorified Christ on the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit of the enthroned Christ, and pointed out in that message that Pentecostal experience, the Pentecost was a once-and-for-all, unrepeatable historical event. Not that the Holy Spirit stops working after Pentecost, of course, but Pentecost itself as a feast in the Old Testament was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came upon the 120 in the upper room. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke with tongues, meaning they spoke with known foreign languages, although languages that were unknown to themselves. So they were unknown languages in the sense that they were unknown to themselves, but they were known foreign languages. That's why the people that were in Jerusalem at the time recognized the gospel being preached in their own language, and was pointed out to me by one of you that many that there may have been very about tens of thousands of people in the Jerusalem area that came there for the Passover, and then the next feast after Passover was the Feast of Pentecost. So it was a perfect time for God to send the Spirit of the glorified Christ to the church. And all of those people that spoke in those known foreign languages that were unknown to themselves but known to the visitors in Jerusalem at the time were Christians. 120 Christians that were in the upper room. Now later, not much later, but in the second chapter of Acts, if you'll turn there, Acts chapter 2, and in the sermon that Peter preached to the Jews that were in Jerusalem for the feast, Peter, in verse 37 of chapter 2, says, "And when they heard this," that is, they heard the sermon that he preached, "they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Now, you know the story. You know that the preaching of the gospel was effectual. There were 3,000 souls that were converted as a result of this sermon. And notice, 3,000 unbelievers. Whereas in the earlier event, the 120 who received the promise of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost were 120 believers. But now we have 3,000 unbelievers that were converted. Now, the reason why this is important is because you'll notice here is that they were promised the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the promise is unto you and unto your children. And that promise goes back to the gift of the Holy Ghost in verse 38. And so the normal circumstances of receiving the Holy Spirit lay more in the second group of individuals, the 3,000, than in the first, the 120 in the upper room. Their experience with the Holy Spirit came subsequent to their conversion. Whereas the 3,000 here in Acts chapter 2, their experience with the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, came simultaneously with their conversion. And so the second group, you see, is the norm for us today. Every Christian who has repented of his sins, turned to Christ in faith, trusting in the shed blood of the Lamb of God, has been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. And so that's the norm. And the reason why there's a difference is because of the historical differences. Here in Acts chapter 2, the 120 had to wait for the promise to be fulfilled. And then, of course, through the preaching of the gospel. And I might also add, I need to say this as well, you may wonder what is the significance of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Well, obviously, it is to be baptized into the body of Christ. But also, the Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit. Missionary spirit. That's why when the Spirit came upon the 120 in the upper room, they prophesied. They spoke about the gospel, and the different visitors that were there from all over the Roman Empire heard the gospel preached in their own language. So the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit. And that fulfilled what Jesus said in John chapter 7. "He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." It is absolutely impossible for someone to possess the Holy Spirit, if I can put it that way, and to refuse to retain or to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to others in a missionary sense. No one is can be so possessed by the Holy Spirit that he keeps it to himself, because it's cause and effect, as Jesus says in John chapter 7. So obviously, not only should every Christian have the missionary spirit if he's been born again by the Spirit of God, but every church should be militant in terms of both domestic as well as foreign missions as well. So one of the reasons why the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is so important is because the Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit. So you have these two groups, the 120, their experience with the Holy Spirit subsequent to their conversion, and then the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, their experience was simultaneous with their conversion. And that is the norm. And this is something that neo-Pentecostalists do not believe. All right, let's move on now to more in depth with the Neo-Pentecostal movement. The Neo-Pentecostal movement emphasizes the gifts of the Spirit plus the baptism of the Holy Spirit as an event subsequent to conversion. And now this isn't true of all of them, but it is true of the one group that I'm going to refer to. I refer to them as left-wing Pentecostalists, just to distinguish them from the right-wing Pentecostals. It has nothing to do with politics, incidentally. For example, Dr. Wayne Grudem of the Free Evangelical Church is a right-wing Pentecostalist who is reformed in doctrine. He believes in the doctrines of grace. And he holds that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is simultaneous with your being regenerated by the Spirit. And so for Dr. Wayne Grudem, there is no second blessing for him. The baptism of the Spirit occurs at the very moment in which you're saved. However, Grudem does believe in the possibility of speaking in tongues for today, and also for some other gifts of the Spirit, such as prophecy and working miracle, being a miracle worker, and so on and so forth. He picked this up, I believe, from John Wimber. John Wimber, if you're familiar with that name, is a man that died in 1997. John Wimber was the founder of the Vineyard Churches. Vineyard Churches are many throughout the world, about, I guess, pushing 3,000 churches throughout the world. But that was the viewpoint of his mentor, John Wimber. Although John Wimber, there's no evidence whatsoever that he was reformed in his doctrine of salvation. Then you have others like the South African pastor and evangelist David Du Plessis. David Du Plessis died in 1987. He's sometimes referred to as Mr. Pentecost. He's called Mr. Pentecost because he is the one, perhaps more than anyone else, that really pushed forward and emphasized the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a second event that takes place in the life of the Christian. And he was became a minister in the Assemblies of God in South Africa. And as I say, held to the baptism of the Spirit and speaking in tongues as a sign that you had been filled with the Holy Spirit. One of the interesting things about David Du Plessis is a de-emphasis on doctrine. In fact, this is one of the things that's symbolic, or characteristic, I should say, of many, many Neo-Pentecostalists, and that is perhaps a suspicion of doctrine. And Du Plessis, for example, cozied up to the individuals, members of the World Council of Churches, which is a very liberal organization, to say the least. And he influenced many of those liberal theologians in the World Council of Churches, for example, to speak in tongues. I'll never forget an experience I had with a local Pentecostal pastor here in Sacramento many years ago, and we were discussing the work of the Holy Spirit, and he told me, we were playing golf together, and he told me that he believed that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit consisted of Christians who disagree about doctrine. For him, that was the unpardonable sin, to have a debate with another Christian about doctrine. And then he backed up a little bit and he said, except for faith. I think he said faith in Christ. But everything else was off the table, not really all that important, because that was the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's very interesting, in all of my experiences with Neo-Pentecostalists, they all basically have said the same thing. And I remember I heard David Du Plessis back in the early 1960s down in Southern California one Sunday night at a meeting, and the place was packed out. I didn't know who he was at all, but he was talking about his people from different denominations speaking in tongues He included the Roman Catholic Church, nuns in the Roman Catholic Church, and I believe he also said that there were Mormons that spoke in tongues as well. At the time, I was very new to the Christian faith and found the whole thing quite confusing, to say the least. Anyway, the focus of the Neo-Pentecostal is more on attaining the gifts, not just the what we call the ordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit, such as gifts of teaching, exhortation, things of this nature, but particularly on the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit that would enable you to perform miracles and speaking in tongues and so on and so forth. So this Neo-Pentecostal movement is much broader than the Wesleyan approach. Remember, the Wesleyan Pentecostalism, his emphasis there is upon complete holiness as a second experience. And you may wonder where they got that. Well, I believe the key verse for them would be in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, where Jesus says, "Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven who is perfect." And the context there is talking about God, our Heavenly Father, who sends rain upon the just and the unjust in his kindness and love. And so the Wesleyan interpretation is that perfection, sinless perfection, in the sense of perfect love to God, is attainable in this life. But on the other hand, they back away and they'll say that we're still partially imperfect, even though we can be perfect in our love to God, which of course is a contradiction, because how can you be perfect in your love to God and still be imperfect? So when I was first converted, I attended a Neo-Pentecostal church where pressure was placed upon me to receive the second blessing, the baptism of the Spirit, and as well as its sign, which is speaking in tongues, which they claim it's the sign of being baptized by the Holy Spirit. And I have some experience, if I can put it that way, some unpleasant experience. In fact, I just thought about it in terms of preparing these studies. I was sort of like a person in the middle of a war zone, because I was attending the Church of the Nazarene School down in Pasadena College, Pasadena, California, where they were emphasizing Wesleyan Pentecostalism, and they warned there against Neo-Pentecostalism. And then I was attending a church that was semi-Neo-Pentecostal that was warning me against Wesleyan Pentecostalism. So I was getting hammered in different directions. So my experience in this is both sides. Although I never did reach the point of sinless perfection. Anyway, if I can just share this anecdote with you. One night, after I was attending the Neo-Pentecostal church, I attended a prayer meeting, and something happened there that I'll never forget. The leader of the Pentecostal prayer meeting began to teach us from the Word of God. I don't remember what his subject matter was, but he was instructing us from the Word of God. And here are some of the things I remember about that meeting. First of all, movie actress Dale Evans was there. And I mention that because she was a zealous Christian and an acquaintance of my mother to some extent. It's always good to see somebody from Hollywood who has a deep interest in spiritual things. And then I remember one of the prayers, someone prayed that he felt that there was an evil spirit in the room. And so he rebuked the devil. And I have to admit, at the time I was wondering, is this me? Is he talking about me? It was quite frightening, frankly, at the time, quite creepy and quite frightening. So he rebuked the devil. And then there were two individuals to my right at the prayer meeting, two men that I knew, one of them I knew fairly well. And they were getting tired of the instruction. They wanted the good stuff to come, to use a John Wimber phrase. such as speaking in tongues and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then one of them turned to the other and said something I'll never forget. He said, and he said it very forcibly, he said, "This place is becoming stagnant because," he said, "there's too much teaching going on." And the word stagnant, I've never forgotten that. I believe that that symbolizes the attitude of many Neo-Pentecostalists towards instruction about sound doctrine. And then finally, when they began praying in the room, I felt like I was being surrounded. And so I decided to quietly dismiss myself from the prayer meeting. So it was an upper room, and I went downstairs, went outside, and I sat down on a bench in a secluded place to mull things over, because it was quite confusing. And since the so-called sanctuary of the church was impaled by glass, I saw these two friends of mine come down the steps as well, rendezvousing, no doubt wondering what had become of me. And so I tell that story because it was very creepy and illustrates how zealous the Neo-Pentecostal person can be to get others to speak in tongues as well as to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's back up a little bit in our church history. Let's go back to the days of the Reformation, of the 16th century. John Calvin has earned the name in the church history as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. I don't know who coined that. Maybe it's available somewhere on the internet as to who said that about John Calvin. But what does that mean? We say that John Calvin was the theologian of the Holy Spirit. For example, does it mean that John Calvin wrote voluminously about the Holy Spirit? Do we find books? Like he wrote a whole book on soul sleep, for example. Do we find a book by Calvin on the person and work of the Holy Spirit? Well, he wrote quite a lot, of course, but not enough where you would immediately jump to the conclusion, I believe, that he was the theologian of the Holy Spirit. Calvin is most often remembered for predestination, especially by worldly people, because they don't like the idea, of course, of God being on his throne, ruling over all. If they're on the throne, then that's no problem. But if God is on the throne, that's a different story. It's fairer to say, of course, that John Calvin was a theologian who emphasized the sovereign grace of the gospel, the sovereign grace, saving grace of God in the gospel, not just predestination, but the grace of God. And I do believe that, indeed, he was the theologian of the Holy Spirit, but in ways need to be spelled out and explained by yours truly. Well, here's the historical situation. Before Calvin and the Reformers, of course, the role of the Holy Spirit was usurped, or it was assumed by the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church. There's many examples of this. For example, sometimes it's said, Christ is the head of the church in heaven, but the Pope is the head of the church on the earth. Well, that is not true. The reality is that while Christ is the head of the church in heaven, he's also the head of the church on the earth through, by the Holy Spirit. In fact, this was also true in the Old Testament scriptures. For example, in the 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the wilderness generation there is pictured as being followed by that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, we're told. So there they were in the wilderness for 40 years, and they weren't by themselves because Christ was there. It says this: a spiritual rock followed them. I believe that that is an allusion there to the Holy Spirit. Then if we go to a passage like, if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, 1 Peter 1, 11, concerning the Old Testament prophets, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Well, there you see the Old Testament prophets were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. So who was the head of the Old Testament church? Christ, just as he's the head of the New Covenant church as well. Then if we go to Romans chapter 8, pivotal passage in working of the God, the Holy Spirit, in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, especially the last part, but in verse 9 says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, and if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." You see, the Spirit proceeds from Christ. And he is the vicar, we can say, on the earth. Not the Pope, but but Christ rules by the Holy Spirit over his church. So this is an emphasis that needs to be emphasized over and over again, that the head of the church on the earth is Christ through the Holy Spirit. Now, when I attended Westminster Theological Seminary, I attended a debate on the Holy Spirit at the Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which is right across the street from the seminary. And they had a debate. They had Anthony Holcomb of Calvin Seminary was there. There was Dr. Edwin Clowney, the president of Westminster Seminary, and then there was a theologian from Oral Roberts University, Oral Roberts University being a neo-Pentecostal institution. So Dr. Clowney presented the Reformed position. And during the debate, the man from Oral Roberts cited the Holy Spirit, made references to the Holy Spirit repeatedly, but it was as if the Holy Spirit was disconnected or severed from the work of God the Father and God the Son. So finally, at the very end near the end of the debate, Dr. Clowney stood up and made a couple of points. He said, number one, he said, we should never despise teaching. Now, there you have it again. This professor from Oral Roberts University was de-emphasizing the importance of teaching. And then Dr. Clowney said that the differences between us, namely between the Reformed and the Neo-Pentecostalists, can be closed, at least to some extent, if when speaking about the Holy Spirit, we don't sever him from Christ. Because the Scriptures speak of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ, the sent by Christ, as he was also sent by God the Father. So it's interesting that in Catholicism, the Church usurps the Spirit's role by glorifying the Pope, and in Neo-Pentecostalism, the link between the Spirit and Christ may be de-emphasized as well. And this happens when most of our focus is upon the gifts of the Spirit, such as prophecy, tongues, the miracles being performed today, when the Spirit himself is being glorified more than Christ. We should never forget that one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. That's why in John 16, verses 13 through 14, if you're to turn in your Bibles there, I'll give you a moment to do that. John 16, verses 13 through 14. Starting in the 13th verse, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself." Now that phrase there, "for he shall not speak of himself," the meaning there is that the Spirit doesn't act independently He does not act independently from God the Father and from God the Son. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit never has anything to say about himself. Obviously, he does have things to say about himself. But then it goes on and it says, "But whatsoever he shall hear, that will he speak, and he will show you things to come." Then verse 14, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. Verse 15, all things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he shall take of mine and show it unto you. So here we learn, among other things, one of the major purposes or emphases of the Spirit's ministry in the world is not so much to glorify himself, but to glorify Christ. So I agree with Dr. Clowney's comment that instead of just talking about, you know, Spirit made me do this, or I have the Spirit, or things of that nature, where people are talking repeatedly about the Spirit, they need to talk more about Christ as the one who sent the Spirit, because that is, of course, his ministry, and that's the goal of preaching, is, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "For I'm determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." If you do that, well, then, of course, you're reflecting the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So we're about out of time here today, but we're going to be moving ahead in a little bit more in the history of the Holy Spirit in the work of the church, and then we'll get to some very interesting things in the Heidelberg Catechism on this subject. Let's close in prayer. Our God, we thank you so much for your help and for bringing us to salvation. We know this was not something that came about as a result of our own savvy, our own wisdom, and certainly not our own goodness, because we know we have none, but as a result of your Holy Spirit working in us and creating saving faith in the Savior. Help us to more and more to appreciate his ministry in this world and our complete dependence upon him for everything in life, everything that we do. We pray our strength would not be in ourselves and our own resources, but rather in your Holy Spirit you sent to your church on the day of Pentecost. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.